You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
If you would please join with me in turning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. Matthew, chapter 19. We read tonight, beginning at verse 1, we will read down to verse 12. Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Let's go to our God together in prayer and ask His blessing tonight. Father in heaven, thank you for the singing that we've just enjoyed. Thank you, Pastor Josh, and all those who lead us so well in song. It's a joy, Lord, to be able to give voice to the truths that we have sung together. Thank you, Lord, for the way in which truth is put in our mouths in song, and thank you, Lord, for the edification that is the result, the encouragement, instruction that is the result. Lord, tonight we need your help as we encounter your word, as always. Even as we've sung tonight, Lord, we need you every hour. This hour we need you. I need you to declare your word in a way that would please you and would be good for your people. We need you as we hear it tonight if we're to learn it. We've never learned a single thing that was life-transforming, except you taught us. And so we pray, Lord, that you would be our teacher in this next hour, and that you would change our lives with what we hear. I pray the result of our time in your word tonight would be that you would be worshipped and we would be strengthened. I pray the result would be deeper convictions formed about your revealed will concerning marriage. I pray the result would be healthier marriages in the life of this church. And so, Lord, would you work in the way that only you can. In this next hour, we'll be very careful to give you thanks for what you do, for what you accomplish. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, did you ever think you would hear Matthew 19 again? Sweet brother said to me as I walked in tonight, "I'm so glad we're back in Matthew. Been 3 months." I don't know if it's been 3 months, but it has certainly felt like 3 months. I will tell you there was a method to the madness, as I said to you, and we'll talk more about this tonight. The Pharisees wanted to talk to Jesus about divorce. Jesus wanted to talk about marriage. And I truly believe that the context for hearing what Jesus has to say about divorce is a biblical view of marriage. We often want to run straight to our questions. What about the divorce question? And we sometimes run there without the proper foundation to hear the answer. And the foundation is a God-sized view of the marriage relationship. And so we went where Jesus took them. We went to Genesis 1, we went to Genesis 2. And then we went beyond that. We went to the marriage-specific passages of the New Testament. Even then, we didn't go directly there. We began with the foundation. We looked at the context for those verses that teach us about marriage. We spent a lot of time in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. We even saw the connection in Ephesians 6 when it comes to the matter of spiritual warfare and how that, the very way that Paul words that, takes into account, folds into that instruction everything that went before it, including the instruction about marriage, so that we're reminded we have a spiritual battle that we're engaged with in our homes. You can't hear everything the Bible says about marriage and come away with a perspective that treats it lightly. And so I pray we're ready as we begin to consider the answer that Jesus gave to their question. But even tonight, we're not going to get to that answer. We'll do that next week. So much as we recognize why he was being questioned, how he was being questioned, and how the question actually informs us a bit about whether or not we're willing to hear his answer. How we handle the Bible is of utmost importance. One of the things you hear in Scripture about godly people is we tremble at His Word, don't we? We understand what it is we hold in our hands tonight, what it is our eyes are meeting with on the pages of Scripture. We are meeting with the very Word of God. It is not ours to do with just any way that we please. It is certainly not a book given to us to prop up our own way of thinking. So that when you approach the Scriptures, you approach the Word of God with reverence, and you approach the Word of God with humility, and you approach the Word of God with submission. I'll say it to you this way. You come to the Bible not to talk to it. You come to the Bible to listen to it. Not to inform it. Not to instruct it. Not to edit it. To hear it. And to submit to it. And to conform to it. To obey it. One of the ways that we measure whether or not we're doing that is by considering the question of emphasis. Emphasis. When I come to a text of Scripture, if I'm going to hear it, I must allow its emphasis to be my emphasis. If I'm going to teach it properly, its emphasis must be my emphasis. The topography, as it were, of Scripture, the lay of the land, the hills and the valleys and the way that it runs, that must determine my understanding and my message. I must conform my mind to what I see in its words. The issues in the text that are in the foreground need to be in the foreground as I think about it and as I teach others with it. And the things that are in the background that are supportive in nature need to be in the background and be supportive in nature. If you're rightly handling the Word of God, you don't take the background matters and move them to the forefront, and the forefront matters and move them to the background. The emphasis of Scripture must be our emphasis if we're going to really get to the truth. I mean, if all we're after is simply to find evidence to support what we already think, then you'll make the Bible a book of proof texts to prop up what you already think. But if you want the truth, you have to listen. Well, when you hear the encounter that the Pharisees had with Jesus, you recognize two great problems that the Pharisees had in their relationship to the text that they want to discuss. They're going to want to discuss Deuteronomy chapter 24. There were two great problems that they had. One, their question will reveal they were placing their emphasis where Deuteronomy 24 did not place its emphasis. They were reading that passage wrongly. So their question emerges out of a misunderstanding of the text they're interested in. The second problem they had, that was just as telling, was that their question was not sincere. It was a real question insofar as what they wanted to talk about was truly a matter of debate in their time. I mean, people were debating divorce and remarriage and what was lawful and what wasn't, and what was really being said there in Deuteronomy 24 about marriage and about divorce. The question was sincere to the degree that it actually brought up a real issue people were talking about, but it was insincere as to what they were aiming at. They were not coming to Jesus for answers. They were coming to Jesus to entrap Him. Verse 3, and some Pharisees came to Jesus, notice, testing Him. They did this on multiple occasions, try to put Jesus into situations where whatever answer He would give to their questions, it would alienate Him from a significant portion of the populace. They are trying to turn people against Him, trying to catch Him, trying to entrap Him. A couple of other examples of them doing this. Matthew 22, verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Him in His words. And they sent their disciples to Him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, listen to the hypocrisy, listen to the insincerity. Teacher, we know that You are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And You do not care about anyone's opinion, for You are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why put Me to the test, you hypocrites? You see, they're testing Him, trying to entrap Him. Luke 11:53 is another example. As He went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press Him hard and to provoke Him to speak about many things, lying in wait for Him to catch Him in something He might say. So, as you and I, because Matthew 19 is going to test us as we study it, as we read it, when you and I think about our relationship to Scripture, the first question I would ask us to consider is, are we emphasizing what the Bible emphasizes? Are we putting foreground matters in the foreground and background matters in the background? The second question I would ask us is, why are we coming to the text? To learn? To have our minds changed? To have our hearts transformed? To have our lives reproved where necessary and strengthened where necessary? Or are we coming to the text with some other motive? Maybe to prop up what we already think, looking for evidence that supports what we already think. Or maybe even sometimes we come to a text to disprove what someone else has said, to demonstrate that we're winning the argument. That's not the right frame of heart with which we are to approach the Scriptures. So tonight, we're going to think about this. Marriage or divorce? Where is your emphasis? Marriage or divorce? Where is your emphasis? Look again at verses 3 through 9. And some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing Him and saying, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And He answered and said, Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to Him, Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, Because of your hardness of heart. Moses, now this is a key word, you want to circle this in your mind, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it has not been this way. Notice the difference between verse 7 and verse 8. They said to Him, Why then did Moses, what's the next word? Command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The Pharisees come to Jesus with their question. The question is whether it's lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause. The Holy Spirit of God, through Matthew, records their question this way. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? It's interesting how Mark summarizes the same question. Mark chapter 10, verse 2. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The way that Mark summarizes that leads me to believe that the emphasis on the part of the Pharisees might have been this. Are there any grounds for divorce in your view? I think that's what they may be meaning when they say for any reason at all. Right? That's different than saying what are the reasons for divorce. Rather, for any reason at all, is it lawful to divorce her? The way that Mark conveys the question, it would mean, is a divorce lawful? Now, if we're going to say anything positive about their question, though it is insincere, hypocritical, and all the rest, one thing we might say that is positive about their question is that they didn't just assume that Jesus would say yes. They didn't think that it was just to be assumed that Christ's view of divorce was one that assumed divorce was permissible. We live in a time when no one even wonders if it's permissible, if it's lawful. It is assumed that divorce is permitted. In fact, it's one of the things that troubles me about the evangelical church of our time. Even though most pastors in most churches, and I would be included in this, even though we would say and acknowledge there's a limited set of circumstances in which divorce would be permitted, what happens in many churches is we pastorally deal with this in a way that treats it as if it is unlimited. Many pastors would say there's a limited set of circumstances in which divorce is permissible, but then when you get to how it is pastorally practiced in the churches, it's as though there are no limitations. How many churches discipline members for the sin of divorce? Many of you are like me. I've now been a believer for years and years and years. In all the churches you've been in, how many times have you seen someone disciplined for the sin of divorce? How many churches refuse to perform marriages if the divorce wasn't on biblical grounds? We say there's this limitation, but then when it comes to remarriage ceremonies, where's the limitation? How many pastors or churches investigate? I don't mean investigate like a private investigator. I mean ask good questions. Ask about how the first marriage or the second marriage ended and why. And really explore that with the person as to whether or not they are free to be remarried, even if you hold a more liberal, I don't mean that in the sense of politically liberal or even theologically liberal. I just mean you see that there are biblical grounds for remarriage following a biblical divorce. If that's the position you hold, are we asking to make sure that this couple is qualified to be remarried? I've now had the privilege to serve in the Lord's church vocationally for 40 years. Can I tell you something? In 40 years of vocational ministry, I have not had one person, not one, tell me that they were the guilty party in a divorce and therefore are not free to remarry. Not one person. Everyone is the innocent party in their own view. Almost everyone I've ever talked to about this, they claim the other person was unfaithful to them. And sometimes even we'll say, if you were to ask them, do you know for sure they were unfaithful to you? Well, I mean, I never saw it. I never was able to prove it, but I just, you know, all the signs were there. And so I believe I'm free to remarry. In other words, the limits that we claim are in Scripture are not enforced in the life of the church. A limited set of grounds for divorce is practically treated as if it is unlimited. I want you to note that your Savior, your Lord, says in verse 9 that whoever divorces his wife except for porneia, we're going to talk about that more later, except for that, and then marry someone else, what happens? They commit adultery. It is an act of adultery. That's a serious issue, isn't it? I mean, the church should take that seriously, shouldn't we? Now, the Pharisees' question for Jesus has context. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And Jesus gives his answer, and after he gives his answer, they take him to a text of Scripture, verse 7. Then why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? What text do they have in mind? Deuteronomy chapter 24. Listen to Deuteronomy 24. If you want to, you can turn there and look at it with me. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and look at verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that's an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. That's what they're wondering about, that statement about verse 3. Verse 1, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. That's what they have in mind. Now, we know from history that there were two common positions taken on the divorce question based on Deuteronomy 24 at the time that Jesus is being tested. The two positions have come down to us in the Jewish Mishnah. The Mishnah is a written record of the oral traditions of Judaism. Some are very old, some up to the 3rd century following the birth of Christ. But on this subject, there's a recorded debate between two rabbinical schools, and we know from history they existed a century before Jesus. So these are viewpoints that would have been on the scene at the time that Jesus is being asked. The school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. And here's what the Mishnah says. The house of Shammai says, a man should divorce his wife only because he has found grounds for it in unchastity. Since it is said, because he has found in her indecency in anything. Deuteronomy 24. And the house of Hillel says, even if she spoiled his dish. Since it is said, because he has found in her indecency in anything. So, I know you're hearing me, but just to make sure, Shammai says only in the case of sexual immorality, putting his emphasis on the word indecency. The school of Hillel said, no, he can divorce her for any reason, even if she spoils his dinner, because of the word anything. If he found indecency in her in anything. Another rabbi says, even if he found someone else prettier than she, since it is said, and it shall be if she find no favor in his eyes. Deuteronomy 24:1. So the school of Shammai took the words and said there's this restrictive, limited, grounds upon which you may divorce your wife. If you find unchastity in her, Hillel took the words, says no, the emphasis should be on anything that he finds unpleasing to him, he may divorce her. Still, another rabbi said, even if you find someone prettier than her. So you have a more conservative position on divorce, you have a more liberal position on divorce, and the Pharisees are coming to Jesus, testing him, you see. Who will he be in trouble with after this answer? Where do you stand on this issue? Notice the redirection of the Pharisees' question. Verse 3, and some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? What does Jesus do? How does he answer them? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Period. End of statement. If you want to know about the emphasis of Jesus, just recognize something. If the Pharisees don't ask a follow-up question, that's the end of Jesus' answer. And there is no exception clause. They want to talk about Deuteronomy 24. Jesus directs them to Genesis 1:27, Genesis 2:24. So before we go any further, I've got a question for you. If you take the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 19 and you ask, what does Jesus emphasize? We're thinking about the matter of emphasis, aren't we? Does our emphasis match Scripture's emphasis? Okay. If you say, what does Jesus emphasize? Do his words place an emphasis on the way out of marriage or on maintaining marriages? Does he emphasize a lawful way out of marriage, or does he emphasize God's will for marriage as it was expressed in the book of Genesis at the very beginning? So let's recognize something about ourselves. How many professing believers run to Matthew 5 and to Matthew 19, even 1 Corinthians 7, looking for a biblical permission to end their marriage? I want to get out of this marriage, and I believe that I can because of Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7. I just want to say to you, if you come to these passages to hear how to get out of your marriage, you've not begun with the emphasis of Jesus. I mean, if your emphasis is on how to get out, just recognize his emphasis was on the permanence of marriage. He's going to give an answer that relates to divorce. This is true. I'm not denying that that is found in this text. I'm just asking, where is your emphasis as you come to the text versus the emphasis of Jesus that you find in the text? Is your emphasis matching his? So before we ever get to the content of what he says, just note the emphasis of what he says. They want to talk about divorce. He wants to talk about marriage. They want to talk about ending a marriage. He wants to talk about marriage as it was from the very beginning. Now that brings us to the second point. The emphasis of Christ is what we've seen first. Second, now notice his teaching on the divorce question. How does he answer them? And we can summarize his answer in two ways. First of all, he tells them marriage is God's doing. Marriage is God's doing. Have you not read? The very question you're asking me reveals some ignorance of the Word of God. Haven't you seen in your Bible that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? God made them male and female. In other words, God has creator's rights over this relationship. God formed them, made men and women for each other, a man and the first woman. God's doing. He has creator's rights. And he ordained the institution of marriage. Now he goes to Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This goes beyond Adam and Eve and gets to the ongoing institution of marriage. So God has creator's rights, and he ordained the institution of marriage. And what he ordained involves a one flesh union. As we've talked about before, the origination of a new kinship unit. This is what happens with every marriage. A new family unit comes into being. Verse 6, so they're no longer two, but one flesh. His first answer is, marriage is God's doing. It's not ours, talking to the Pharisees. Not yours, just do with whatever you want. This is God's doing. And then he says this, man is not to undo what God has done. Into verse 6, what therefore God has joined together, let no one separate. This is his emphasis. The permanence of marriage, the maintaining of marriages. I'll tell you something interesting. In every other place where divorce comes up in the New Testament, the writers of Scripture summarize Christ's teaching on this occasion without an exception clause. In verse 9, Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife, here's the exception clause, except for porneia. This is the only place, Matthew's account, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, this is the only place where you're going to find it. When Mark summarizes the teaching of Jesus on divorce, there is no exception. When Luke summarizes the teaching of Jesus on divorce, there's no exception. Even when Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, acknowledges a wife divorcing her husband in a way that would not bring her under church discipline, he still doesn't mention the exception clause. Look, if you would, to Mark chapter 10. I want you to see this with your own eyes. Look at Mark chapter 10. Listen to Mark's account of this. Look at verse 2. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That's all that Mark records. And then verse 10, and in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter and said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. I mean, at the very least, we can say that Mark felt like he could faithfully summarize the teaching of Jesus on the divorce question without including the exception clause. Luke chapter 16, verse 18 says this, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. No exception. And then look at 1 Corinthians 7. I mentioned that. Turn over there if you would. 1 Corinthians 7 and look at verse 10. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. What does Paul mean when he says not I but the Lord? He means what we have here is what Jesus said about this issue. This is not new revelation. This is not originating with Paul. This is from the Lord. This the church has already been taught about, knows about, from the Lord Jesus. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Stay married. But if the marriage is untenable, if after you've done all you can to maintain it, you can't remain in it, remain single or else be reconciled to the person you were married to. Verse 12, to the rest I say, I not the Lord. Now we're getting into new revelation. I not the Lord. This is not something that Jesus is on record about. This is something additional. That if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, right? Jesus didn't address this. What happens if I'm married to an unbeliever? And Paul goes on to give this instruction. We'll deal with it eventually about what a Christian does when married to an unbeliever. I will note this. If you read 1 Corinthians 7, what follows, the one who is pictured as initiating the separation between a believer and an unbeliever in a marriage is not the believer. If the unbeliever wants to go, you let them go. You're not bound in that case. But the believer is not envisioned as initiating the divorce. So when Mark summarizes the teaching of Jesus, there's no exception clause. When Luke summarizes the teaching of Jesus, there's no exception clause. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, I'm not saying this, the Lord said this, there's no exception clause. And while I will acknowledge that marriage is just being used as an illustration in Romans chapter 7, When Paul uses marriage as an illustration of salvation, just as is true with every other mention of the permanence of marriage outside of Matthew, there's no exception. Romans 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, from speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. The emphasis of Jesus, not on divorce, but on marriage, his answer to the question of the Pharisees takes them to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and emphasizes the fact that God is the creator of this and that you're not to divide what God has joined. That's his emphasis. And if they don't ask a follow-up question, that's the end of the conversation. That's the last word of Jesus we would have on the question. But they do ask a follow-up question. We can be thankful that they do. Verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Why do we have this teaching in the law? Now just note this. To ask him a question about what's recorded in the law compared to what he just said, they must have understood Jesus to be at odds with this teaching about a divorce certificate. So they must have understood Jesus to just be teaching no divorce. Why does Moses talk about giving her a certificate of divorce? They're referring to the Deuteronomy 24 passage. And again, I say, I believe they had given it the sense of commandment instead of concession, permission. He said to them, verse 8, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wife. But from the beginning, it has not been this way." Do you understand what Deuteronomy 24 is doing? It does not institute divorce. It does not commend divorce. It certainly does not command divorce. It manages divorce. It acknowledges that divorces are already happening. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy 24 carefully, you're going to see it is actually more about a man taking a woman back after he's divorced her and sent her away and she's been married to someone else. And then the next husband dies or she's separated from him. The first husband cannot take her back. That's an abomination. That's what Deuteronomy 24 is actually doing. It is managing another kind of evil, an additional kind of evil. Then he points them to a contrast. He says, this is not what God established at the beginning. Isn't it interesting, too? He assigns what the law of God managed. He assigns that to the fact of the sinfulness of human beings because of hardness of heart. And he even takes it a step further and says that if there's a divorce and then a remarriage for anything other than sexual immorality, porneia, you've got adultery that's been committed. Serious issue. John Piper, in a little book that I continue to commend to you, called this Momentary Marriage. He put it very well. Listen to what he writes. What will Jesus say in response to this defense of divorce? Verse 5, Jesus says to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." This is amazing. It implies, in other words, that there are laws in the Old Testament that are not expressions of God's will for all time, but expressions of how best to manage sin in a particular people at a particular time. Divorce is never commanded, never instituted in the Old Testament. But it was permitted and regulated, like polygamy was permitted and regulated. And like certain kinds of slavery were permitted and regulated. And Jesus says here that this permission was not a reflection of God's ideal for his people. It was a reflection of the hardness of the human heart. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Piper goes on to point out three important ways that Jesus wrapped up this conversation with the Pharisees. I'm going to read it to you. It's a little bit lengthy, but I really believe it's worth it. I think it's very helpful to hear what he's saying. I want you to turn to Mark 10. Look at verses 8 and 9, because this is what he's going to be commenting on. Piper says, Jesus draws three conclusions in Mark 10, verses 8 and 9. He says, one in verse 8, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. In other words, since God said in Genesis 2:24, they shall become one flesh, therefore, Jesus concludes, for His day and ours, so they are, right now, no longer two, but one flesh. Marriage is that kind of union. Very profound, just as Christ and the church are one body. Romans 1:25. Then, second, the second conclusion Jesus draws is that this union of one flesh is the creation, the work of God, not man. He says in verse 9, what therefore God has joined together. So even though two humans decide to get married and a human pastor or priest or justice of the peace or some other person solemnizes and legalizes the union, all of that is secondary to the main actor, namely God. What God has joined together, God is the main actor in the event of marriage. Then three, Jesus draws the conclusion at the end of verse 9, let not man separate. The word translated man here, let not man separate, is not the word for male over against female, but the word for human over against divine. The contrast is, if God joined the man and woman in marriage, then mere humans have no right to separate what He joined. That's Jesus' third conclusion from Genesis 1 and 2. Since God created this sacred union with this sacred purpose to display the unbreakable firmness of His covenant love for His people, it simply does not lie within man's rights to destroy what God created. That's the end of Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees about divorce. He has more to say to His disciples, but He's done with the Pharisees. They ask no more, He tells no more. They came with their question, Jesus gave His answer. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus answers, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. No, it's not lawful. It contradicts the ultimate meaning of marriage. Of course, someone might say it has always contradicted the meaning of marriage, even when the permission of Deuteronomy was written. Good observation. But Jesus is not thinking that way. He is calling His followers to a higher standard than the compromise with hardness of heart in Deuteronomy. Close quote. He's right. I mean, are we going to say that the standard for Christians is to give in to a hardness of heart? So here's what I want you to honestly weigh as we finish tonight. When people want to get divorced, where do they go for their permission? I'm talking now about professing believers. They go to Matthew 5, they go to Matthew 19. And they focus on what has come to be known as the exception clause. By the way, we're going to answer eventually, why do you find it in Matthew but not in Mark, not in Luke, not in 1 Corinthians, not in Romans? We're going to answer that question. But this is where they go when they want permission. But if we allow the emphasis of Jesus and the conclusion that Jesus gives to the Pharisees to really be heard, don't go trying to prop up what you've already determined you think. Hear what Jesus is saying. If you do that, what will you hear? The emphasis is on permanence. The conclusion, what God has joined together, let no man separate. The conclusion teaches permanence. And apart from the one exception mentioned, possible exception in 1 Corinthians 7, abandonment as well, every instance of remarriage constitutes an act of adultery. Get divorced and remarried for any other reason, and you have an act of adultery. That is not something small. By the way, we'll talk about this as well. I don't believe it's ongoing adultery. It's not if you're in a second marriage or a third marriage or a fifth marriage. What we as a church body are going to aim at and exhort you to is to maintain that marriage now in a way that glorifies God. As I said, this is not about where we've been. This is about where we're headed. Seeing marriage from God's vantage point and upholding what He teaches about it, that's the emphasis. We are all great sinners. We have all been forgiven of all of our sins. So I don't believe it's perpetual adultery, but it's an act of adultery, which means that as a church and as a pastor, this is not something I can ever take lightly. I can't take a limited set of exceptions and turn it into an unlimited permission. Marriage is different with Jesus. Marriage is different with Jesus. In fact, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but isn't it interesting? You have these two views of divorce and remarriage on the scene when Jesus is being tested. One said, basically the common view of the church today, only for sexual immorality. The other said, no, for any reason at all. And after Jesus gives His answer, how do the disciples respond? Look at verse 10. They said to Him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to get married. Clearly they are surprised. Clearly they are shocked. Clearly they are hearing something they had not heard before or were not convinced of before. And so the church must emphasize what Jesus emphasized. The church must not compromise where the Lord of the New Covenant taught a higher standard than hardness of heart. This is the difference that Christ makes. This is the difference that the gospel makes. That now we have it in our hearts to uphold the Word of God, even if it were to mean our singleness, for the sake of the kingdom, which is why I believe the discussion goes on with the disciples to talk about eunuchs and some who are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. We'll deal more with this next week, but I just ask again, if you allow the emphasis of the passage to be yours, and the conclusions from the mouth of Jesus to be yours, where will you place your emphasis? On getting out of marriage or seeking to glorify God in the marriage that you're in? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for the way that Your Word examines us, puts us in the crucible, tests our submission to You, and tests, Lord, even our motivations. What are we aiming at, Lord, with our lives and even with our marriages? Is the chief ambition we have to glorify You? Is it to tell the truth about Your covenant love for Your people? Forgive us, Lord, when we have mistakenly turned our view of marriage into something that exists for our own good pleasure. Lord, there's much pleasure in marriage. That's a gift from You, but the ultimate purpose for everything in our lives is Your glory and to tell the truth about You. Lord, may the marriages represented in this room, those who hear My voice, strive to that end. Continue, Lord, to help us grasp these passages and to understand them rightly. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.